Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And a very happy Tuesday to you. It's open forum today, both hours on Catholic Answers Live. We have great guests both hours. Open forum means any question that you might have about us Catholics, what we do, what we believe, what we think, And I guess we could go on like that for a while. Our number, 888-318-7884.
Getting a little recursive there, Si.
Yes, I was. Thank you, Jimmy Akin. Yeah. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, is the senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Being a Better Apologist. How are you, Jimmy Akin?
I'm doing okay. How about you, Si Kellett?
I am starting to feel recovered today. It actually took me a couple days after the conference.
Yeah, me too.
And it's – did it really – because it's funny because it's not really physical labor for us. But there's something about being on and talking so much.
And especially if you're preparing a talk, you did emceeing duties.
Right. And the live show, I realized, also stressed me out a little bit.
Yeah, sure. Because it's a different thing. It's in a different environment. There's various factors increasing the stress level. And then, I was doing a lecture, a talk that I had to prep for. And then there's just, being there, being available for people, being on, quote-unquote, during all that time. And it's good afterwards to be able to go home and be off for a while. Although in my case, Sunday I had to call an English country dance at night, and so I had to prep for that during the day. Yeah. And so then but yesterday I got a little bit of time off, so that was good.
Very good. Very good. People were wonderful. It was very nice. I have to tell you something I heard about you. Somebody said, I think maybe – this person might have thought it's going to be a very intellectual, like on a high, level from you, and said, Jimmy was great. He was very understandable. Like, I thought,
good.
That's
one of my goals.
Yeah. Right.
I strive to avoid, I don't always succeed, but I strive to avoid using unnecessarily big words and undefined concepts and things like that, and I want to be intelligible to folks.
Yeah. Plus, you have a homey connection too. Like, there are a lot of references to regular stuff that we can connect it to.
Yeah.
I didn't offend you by calling you Mark Twain at the end of your talk.
No, of course not.
And that was
So speaking of unexplained things, you should probably explain that for the people who are listening on the radio and don't have visuals.
Yeah, the visual. Yeah. Jimmy has taken to wearing all white except for your shirt, including a white hat, and it reminded me of Mark Twain. So I just said thank you, Mark Twain, at the end of your talk. But I like the look.
I got a lot of compliments on
it.
Did you? Yeah, I've been wearing white slacks for some time, and I was at Mass actually just like a week ago and saw a woman wearing a white denim jacket and thought, I didn't know they made those. So went on Amazon and got a $12 white denim jacket, and it.
$12
completed the look. Yeah.
Wow. Well, it is. It's a good look. I like having a look. I got to develop a look. I think. I don't know. Maybe I'll get my ears pierced or something. I don't know.
But, people won't be able to see that through the headphones.
Oh, the headphones. Yeah, that'll be really annoying to have your ears pierced if you're wearing headphones for your job. So not my ears pierced. No, not a nose ring. Is that what you were saying, Nick? No, I'm not getting a nose ring.
Okay, good.
Can I tell you something else someone said to me at the conference?
Yeah,
and then we'll go to calls,
888-318-7884,
our number, and it is open forum today. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. But a gentleman said to me his son had brought him, and he was not familiar with Catholic Answers. So he said to his pastor, what is this Catholic Answers thing? I don't know what my son is bringing me to. And his Catholic Answers said that – I mean, his pastor said about Catholic Answers that he wasn't very fond of us because he said we tended to be rigid and triumphalist.
Oh.
And the man went out of his way to tell me this because he said, I didn't hear anything rigid or triumphalist the whole weekend. He said, I felt that it was just very charitable, that it was full of charity. And I was very pleased to hear that. I wonder, do we come off as, or
I think there are times where some of the language that gets used can come across as triumphalistic.
I see.
I know that's been the case historically. I have, at an earlier stage in my own development, I've engaged in that language myself.
Right.
And I think to some extent it was kind of natural because after, you know, kind of in the mid-20th century, especially after the Second Vatican Council, the discipline of apologetics suffered an eclipse. So it virtually died. It was getting very little support.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the 1980s, Catholic apologetics in America experienced a renaissance, significantly connected with Catholic Answers and Carl Keating, who founded Catholic Answers. And that renaissance gave Catholics a new sense of empowerment. And there was a kind of feeling your oats thing. It's like, hey, we don't have to just take criticism on the chin. We can defend ourselves. But there's a natural human tendency, and this goes along with, you know, tribalism, which is another natural human tendency. We, by our nature, we form tribes. There is a tendency to talk up one's own tribe and at times to trash talk other tribes.
Yeah.
And that combined with the kind of sense of empowerment of being able to defend our faith has led some apologists to be a little triumphalistic at times. That would include me. As time has gone on and as the discipline has matured and as I have matured, I've really tried to get away from that because whereas there is a value in strengthening the tribe by saying, you know, it's good to be Catholic, and we have all these great things. It's not necessary to run down other people in the process of doing that, and it's actually a hindrance to helping bring them to see the value of the Catholic faith. And so I've tried to get in my own self to get rid of the triumphalism and to be charitable and positive while also being inviting.
Yeah. So it's possible then that his pastor had an earlier experience and not a more current.
I mean, we're all human beings. We all make mistakes. We all have flaws.
Jimmy? I have my suspicions. You're not a robot, you're saying. You're definitely not a robot.
I am definitely not a robot, and I prove it by filling in those little forms on the internet.
Oh, I am not a robot, yeah. 888-318-7884, our number. So just to follow that theme, and then we'll go to a call. But so we were thinking about having theme days each day of the week. So probably not We're Better Than Everybody Else Thursdays.
Yeah, probably not.
So Darren, mark that down. We're going to cancel We're Better Than Everybody Else Thursdays. Thomas in Chicago, Illinois, listening on Catholic.com. You are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Greetings, gentlemen. Thank you for having me on the air. It's an honor and privilege to be invited on.
Thank you.
My question regards what I think to be the most difficult of the doctrines of the Catholic faith to wrestle with, and that is the doctrine of the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. In particular, I'm curious about your interpretation, because John chapter 6 is often used as a proof text of this. And to me, whenever I read John chapter 6, I always actually come to the exact opposite conclusion.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess I'm wondering where I'm going wrong. Two verses I did want to point out are verse 40 and verse 54, which look to me like they're both using the same kind of sentence template. The only difference is that two subjects in the sentence template are being replaced. So in verse 40, you have, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." And then in 54, it says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." So it seems like looking on the Son and believing in him is directly paralleled in verse 54 by feeding on flesh and drinking blood. But other than that, the rest of the verse is the same. So I guess I wonder what your interpretation of it would be, and where I'm going wrong, and how I'm not arriving at the real presence from this.
Okay. Well, you're right that there is a form of parallelism between these two statements, and that's not controversial. Nobody's going to deny that. Jesus identifies certain things you do as leading to him raising you up on the last day and you inheriting eternal life. The question is, what kind of parallelism do we have here? Do we have what you might call synonymous parallelism, where it's the same thing being referred to under two different forms? Or is it synthetic parallelism, where one statement builds on the other by adding some new information? And both types of parallelism are found in Scripture. We sometimes encounter things in all over the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New, where you have a single concept that's referred to in more than one way in parallel structures. I don't have a particular verse in mind, but I could imagine, you know, finding a verse in the Old Testament that might say something like, God forgives all my iniquities and remits all my sins. And in that case, there's no real conceptual difference between an iniquity and a sin. So what we would be looking at there would be synonymous parallelism, where a single concept is being referred to in two ways. But then there's this other kind of parallelism, synthetic parallelism, where the second statement adds new information. You can imagine a statement. For example, let's just take verse 40 in John 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Now, suppose Jesus had said that in two statements instead of one. Suppose he had said, it's the will of the Father that everyone who sees the Son may have eternal life, and it's the will of the Father that everyone who believes in the Son may have eternal life. Well, in his own day, it was possible to physically see him. And given the context of he's just been giving this speech to 5,000 people, that's the normal interpretation of in context of what that would be. You could see Jesus and have eternal life, but there's a second piece of information that's added by the second statement. You also need to believe in him. And so the question is whether essentially that phenomenon is what we have happening between verse 40 and verse 54. My perspective would be that this is indeed synthetic parallelism. So you have two conditions, one of which is really non-essential because you don't actually have to physically see Jesus to be saved. That's a point that gets made at the end of John's gospel. Blessed are those who will not see and yet will believe. But you have in verse 40 the indication that belief is needed for reception of eternal life. And you have, at least under normal conditions, and in verse 54, you have the added statement that receiving his body and blood is needed. And that's a natural follow-on from believing him. He could have also said, you know, you need to be baptized or any number of other things, which also follows on from belief. So you can't look at the second statement as if it's just a restatement of the first, given the fact that Christianity has a prominent eating Christ's body and blood ritual, which is not under dispute because, I mean, even if you think it's symbolic, it's still an eating Christ's body and blood ritual, even if it's a symbolic way of doing it. That's not under dispute. That's clearly present in the Gospels and in the epistles. And if that didn't exist, you might be able to say, well, maybe when he says eat his body and blood, he's using some really weird symbol for believe. But come on, we have an eating his body and blood ritual that, I mean, and that has to be taken into account when you interpret that second piece of data. And so the existence of the Eucharist, which is in all three of the synoptic gospels, which John's gospel is designed to supplement, and its presence in the epistles and in other early New Testament literature, the fact it was founded by Jesus, that he did it on the night before the crucifixion, all of that is relevant data that's going to inform our interpretation of what does it mean here in John 6 to eat his body and drink his blood. And that's going to help us interpret the second statement in a synthetic rather than a synonymous way with the first.
Thomas, thank you for your call. We have to take a break. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 9:51, when Jesus and his disciples passed through a Samaritan village, they were unwelcome because their destination was Jerusalem, a place unwelcome to Samaritans. So James and John asked Jesus if he would call down fire and brimstone to consume the Samaritans. Jesus rebuked them, and they continued on their way. As far from the kingdom as they sounded with such vengeful attitudes, the Lord wasn't finished with them. In fact, it wouldn't be long before John would stand at the foot of the cross while all the others were hiding in fear. A little later, James would be shedding his blood for Jesus. So with many of us who seem so far from the heart of the gospel message, the Lord is not finished with us. And only He knows what extraordinary things He has in store for us. This holds for even those who seem the furthest away from Him. We belong to Him, you and I. We really do. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin. Our guest next hour, the inimitable Jimmy Akin. That is correct. Jimmy's with us for 2 hours today. So get your calls in and hang on. We'll get to them as quick as we can. 888-318-7884, the number. And our topic, whatever question you might have about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. We go now to... you know what, Jimmy? I'm going to read you a question from Facebook. From Michael from Facebook.
Yeah.
Asks the following. If I come upon a fatal accident, can I, as a lay person, hear someone's final confession and grant absolution?
No. The ability to absolve someone sacramentally is something that you have to at least be ordained to the priesthood to do. So priests and deacons can do that. Lay people can't. You can, if you are there with a dying person, you can evangelize the person. You can encourage them to repent of their sins and open themselves to God's grace and talk about, you know, how God wants to take them to be with Him and, you know, you can do all of those things. You can also, if they're not baptized, you can baptize them because it's an emergency situation. So the laity are able to do that. You need to have water to do that, not something else. But if you have water and they're willing, you can baptize them. And that'll, you know, take care of all the sins committed prior to baptism. But if they're already baptized, you're not able to hear their confession and give them sacramental absolution. But we can trust, you know, that God is going to be merciful. And if someone is trying to repent in that situation, we can have good hopes for their salvation. But we can't declare them forgiven the way a priest could.
Michael from Facebook, thanks for that question. And thanks to everybody who joins us on Facebook or YouTube or Periscope, our streaming services. We go now to Chad in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on the iCatholic Radio app. Chad, your question for Jimmy Akin.
I think you got the wrong guy. This is Richard.
Hello, Richard. What's your question?
Well, I got a question about how do Catholics handle anger?
Okay.
You know, everybody gets angry at somebody for doing something wrong to them.
Yep. Well,
now, how do Catholics handle anger?
I don't know that there's a distinctly Catholic way of handling anger. We handle it pretty much the same way other Christians do. Scripture acknowledges that at times anger is legitimate. Jesus himself got angry. But anger is also a destructive emotion, and it has to be treated with some care. So there's a balance to be struck, and that balance is expressed both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, for example, St. Paul quotes from the Old Testament at one point where it says, "Be angry and do not sin." And he goes on to say, "Do not let the sun go down upon your anger." And he talks also in terms of being reconciled with other members of the Christian community that have wronged you so that the devil isn't able to divide us and pit us against each other. So there needs to be a willingness to forgive. That's something that Jesus also stresses. If you look in Matthew 18, he has a procedure for dealing with people who have wronged you. If somebody is in his words, sinned against you, if somebody has wronged you and you feel the need to take action about it, then go to that person individually, one-on-one, and try to be reconciled with them. If they don't respond to just you, you might bring some other people to back you up in the discussion. And if the situation is grave enough, it can even be taken to the church. And so there's kind of a stepwise approach that Jesus suggests to using in a situation where one person has wronged another. And that stepwise approach involves settling things on the lowest level possible with the least fuss possible. And that's actually a good application of the golden rule, because most people, if I know certainly if I've done something wrong, I would like to be talked to about it privately first, before other people get involved, and certainly before my superiors get involved. And that's something we would all want. And so the golden rule of treat other people the way you would like to be treated is something you can see reflected in the way that Jesus recommends handling difficult situations. So kind of in summary, I would say, well, it's okay to be angry. Anger is an emotion, and emotions come and go. But what you don't want to do is foster the anger. You don't want to dwell on it. So be willing to let go of the anger. As St. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That doesn't mean literally you have to expunge all anger, get rid of all anger by sunset. But it gestures at a truth that we need to not hang on to anger. We need to be willing to let it go. We need to be aware that the devil's trying to divide us, and we shouldn't let him do that. And we should respond to problem situations with other people by being willing to forgive, and when we need to take action, by addressing the situations in a constructive manner that uses the golden rule and that applies the least force necessary or the least amount of confrontation necessary to solve the problem.
Richard, thank you very, very much for that call. You're welcome to call anytime. Next time we'll try to get the right line when we pick up. Jimmy, just something real quick before we have to go to a break.
Yeah.
In that discussion about anger, I'm always struck by the part, Matthew's gospel, I won't be able to tell you where Jesus says not to use the word raka. Don't call
your neighbor raka. Oh, yeah, that's Matthew 5.
And that's about not using angry terms with other people, or what exactly does that mean? Is that about anger too?
It's a little difficult. Obviously, so raka is an Aramaic term of contempt. Mm-hmm. It's hard to translate into English. It's also, for that matter, hard to translate into Greek, which is why it's in Aramaic right there in the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a little hard to say. Now, what it literally means is something like softy, soft head or something.
Oh,
it's,
I see.
It's hard
I
to
see.
Know exactly, but it's hard to say what level of contempt was being expressed by the term, but obviously the goal is to have harmonious, good relations with everybody and be forgiving.
So don't use contemptuous language with people.
If you can avoid it.
All right.
I mean, you might be a blind guide or part of a nest of serpents. I don't know.
We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Pray the Rosary like a saint. Transform this ancient prayer into profound worship of our Lord with the Contemplative Rosary with St. John Paul II and St. Teresa of Avila. Discover how the Rosary can become a path to see the face of Christ. The Contemplative Rosary with St. John Paul II and St. Teresa of Avila by Dan Burke and Connie Rossini. New from EWTN Publishing. Now available at EWTNRC.com.
Hello, my friends. This is Catholic Answers President Christopher Check, and I'm here to tell you about a unique resource just out from Catholic Answers Press. One of the ways Jesus answered his critics was to use their own words against them, showing how even the enemies of the faith admitted crucial facts that undermined their own positions. And it's been that way through the ages. It's proved impossible for those out to destroy the faith to mount their attacks without tripping themselves up and inadvertently testifying to the truth of what they're trying to destroy. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, renowned author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times to the present day and draws from their antagonistic words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics and one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is under attack like never before. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for this book at a Catholic bookstore in your area.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest this hour. Our topic is whatever's on your mind about the Catholic Church, the Catholic faith, Catholic history, Catholic morals. We're happy to take those questions. You most certainly do not have to be Catholic to call. We go now to, well, I should probably give out the number again, 888-318-7884. Now we go to Mark in Colorado Springs, Colorado, listening on EWTN.com. Mark, thanks for being with us. What's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Thank you. I've read Tim Staples' excellent, you know, article. They're very well written on the is Pope Francis a heretic? I'm thinking that.
Spoiler warning for people who have not read them. The answer is no.
Oh, good. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you, Jimmy. And that's at Catholic.com. Go ahead, Mark.
Okay, and I'm thinking that maybe a part three needed. Because I would like someone of your caliber, you, Jimmy, and Tim, to talk about the five dubia that Cardinal Burke proposed along with some other cardinals, mm-hmm. and in addition to the Pope's response to the Argentine bishop's letter, which is found in the Correctio Filialis of the 62 scholars that just recently handed that I think it's, I don't know if it's a formal correction, but I guess it is. Recently handed that to the Pope a couple of weeks ago.
What you would like is either Tim or Jimmy to address these newer developments?
Well, there's a new correction, okay?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But I'm also, I couldn't find anything recently on the five dubia by Cardinal Burke.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't know if Tim or I have written on that. Tim will have to speak for himself regarding his plans. We've had a little bit, Tim's been out of the office, so we haven't had, in the last couple of weeks, we haven't had any discussion of this really, but, you know, there's been a little bit of email discussion in the office about, you know, the way to proceed with regard to some of this stuff, and no real decisions have been made. I'm sure that as the situation continues to develop, you know, there will be various comments made on different particular things. The five dubia, for people who are not aware, a dubia is a technical term in Latin. Literally, it means doubt, but practically what it means is question. Mm-hmm. And it's been common historically to pose questions that have yes or no answers to the magisterium to help clarify certain questions. And a while back, a group of cardinals led by Cardinal Burke posed a series of questions to Pope Francis regarding the correct interpretation of his document Amoris Laetitiae, which dealt with the subject of marriage and in particular dealt with the possibility of communion for divorced and civilly remarried people. And so when you hear people talking about the dubia, that's what mm-hmm. they're talking about in this context. And thus far, Pope Francis has not responded to those. And I think I know why, or part of why anyway. And I've been thinking about blogging it. In brief, the answer is I think Pope Francis is employing a management principle of the guy who has the ultimate authority needs to speak last. And where there are questions to be explored, the other people who don't have the final authority need to be allowed to discuss them without the guy who has the final authority intervening, because that's going to shut down the discussion. So I think Pope Francis thinks there's some flexibility of interpretation here, and he wants other people to explore the questions related to this area mm-hmm. before he comes out and or some future pope comes out and gives definitive answers to all of them. So I think that's at least part of why Pope Francis hasn't done that, and I may be writing about that. In terms of the other thing that you refer to, Mark, the so-called filial correction, it's not a formal correction. There's nothing formal about this. For it to be formal, it would have to have some kind of – I'm going to have to use a big word here, but it would have to have some kind of canonical structure, and it doesn't. That's in fact why it's called a filial correction. Filial is a fancy word that means son-like. Mm-hmm. So it's the idea of here we are a bunch of sons of the Holy Father, and we're trying to correct him as a father the way a son would approach his own father. That's not a formal thing. That's something that right. someone, a son, might do for his father out of you know, concern for his father and concern for the family. It's not something – it's not a court proceeding against your own father. So it's not a formal procedure. And I haven't written about that either. I may. I have commented at least briefly here on the show that I think there are some flaws in the way that filial correction is written. I'm not at all convinced that they're using the word heresy in the way the church uses it. And then even apart from that, there's a question of is it prudent to deal with it in this way? Cardinal Burke of the dubia obviously didn't feel it was prudent to handle it in this way because he didn't sign this document and hasn't added his name to it. And that's been the view of most people who are out there. The number of signers is relatively modest, and the ecclesiastical ranks of the signers is also quite modest. So it's obviously a subject that's in the news. But I don't know the extent to which I'll be writing on it in particular, because this kind of thing, precisely because it doesn't have the high-level signers like Cardinal Burke, I suspect it's going to disappear from public consciousness pretty quickly, whereas the dubia have not, precisely because of the people who signed it. Mm-hmm. And so I think probably there's more of a need to be discussing initiatives like that that are going to remain around and people are going to have more questions about in the long term than things that won't have as much lasting power and that people won't have questions about for as long.
Mark, thank you very, very much for that call. We move on now to Morrow in Pembroke Pines, Florida. And Morrow, I believe I met you at the conference. Were you at the conference, Morrow?
You sure did. That was me.
Oh, well, thank you for coming out from Florida. I hope you are recovered from your travels.
Yes, I sure am. Thanks for checking in. So my question is, can we make a rule that I'm the only Morrow that's allowed to call? That way you'll never mix me up again?
No. If other Morrows call, we can't exclude their questions.
Yeah, we've eliminated all Dougs already. So, no, that's not really true.
Dude,
I'm just kidding.
do not mislead the Dougs in the audience.
I know.
They're welcome to call.
Yes. All right. Not all of them, but most of them.
As a group, they are welcome to call.
Yeah. Okay.
There may be individual exceptions.
So thus far, though, I believe you are our favorite Morrow. So your question for Jimmy.
That's good. Glad to hear that. So my question is, what is the church's official use for the Proto-Evangelium of James? I know that it was not obviously included in Scripture, so we don't see it as being infallible and divinely interpreted. But I heard a Protestant objection that basically claimed that that is the main source that we use for Mary's consecration to the church. And then it's also
The main source that we use for Mary's what?
Mary's consecration to the church.
Okay. What consecration to the church are you thinking about?
That's something that I read. That's something that was presented to me. I don't exactly know what that means.
Okay.
But the person went ahead and expanded and said that that's basically how we got our doctrine for Mary's perpetual virginity.
Okay.
That apparently that document showed that she was free of birth and free of sin. I don't know. It was a very strange objection.
Okay.
That's why I'm asking, as far as what the church uses Proto-Evangelium for, because as far as I know, I didn't really see that as ever being a main source for anything other than some kind of historical reference.
Okay. So we should, I guess, first talk about what this document is. The Proto-Evangelium of James, it's also called the Infancy Gospel of James, is a document from the second century and from the first half of the second century. And it focuses on the life of Mary leading up to – and from before her conception, leading up to the birth of Christ. And it's a very interesting document. It does record not that she was consecrated to the church, but that she was consecrated to the service of God such that she would always remain a virgin. She was a consecrated virgin. And because of that, she didn't have a normal marriage with conjugal relations with Joseph. He was, according to this document, an elderly widower that already had a family, so he wasn't looking to start a new one, and that would make him a suitable guardian for a young consecrated virgin. And of course, at the time, the only way you could have a woman you aren't married to living under your roof and under your care would be if you married them. So anything else would be scandalous. And so Joseph and Mary, according to this document, married, but it was never intended to be one in which they would be having sexual relations. And this is a very early document. As I said, it's from the first half of the second century. And so it's not inspired, as you note. It's not something that's part of Scripture. It's also not it's not going to be entirely accurate necessarily, but because it is very early, within, say, I don't know, 60, 70 years of the Virgin Mary's life, it could well contain historically accurate reminiscences about at least basic facts in Mary's life, like she was always a virgin. It could contain accurate reminiscences of other aspects of Jesus's family situation, like maybe Joseph was an elderly widower and maybe the so-called brothers of Jesus were stepbrothers through Joseph rather than some other kind of relation. That's, in fact, been the common understanding of who they were all the way down through history in Eastern Christendom, including Eastern Catholicism. In the West, that hasn't been the standard understanding, it hasn't been the most popular understanding. Instead, the view that they're some other kind of relation, like cousins, was popularized by Saint Jerome, and that became the most common view in the West. Having said all that, the Church doesn't have an official status for this document. It is an early Christian document, but the Church doesn't rely on it in any – it doesn't give it any authority. It doesn't rely on it for its teachings. It leaves it up to scholars what to make of this document. And in fact, for things like Mary's perpetual virginity, the Church tends to appeal to other documents, either documents of other church of actual church fathers who have a higher rank than anonymous documents like this in terms of the Church's estimation. Or also in apologetics, we tend to appeal to various passages in Scripture itself that would illustrate Mary's virginity, such as the fact that that Joseph was apparently dead at the time of the crucifixion, because Mary's entrusted not to Joseph but to this outsider, John. And that would be really hard to explain if she had other children besides Jesus. Why isn't she being entrusted to them? Mm-hmm. And so there's a suggestion there that she didn't have other children besides Jesus, and that Joseph may well have been an elderly man if he was dead by the time of the crucifixion, whereas Mary was still alive. And so we've got some of the key planks in the Proto-Evangelium that seem to find some support in Scripture. Also, there's the passage right there in Luke, where Gabriel appears to Mary in Luke 1 and says, "Behold, you're going to have a son." And she says, "How is this going to be? Because I know not man." Obviously, she knows the facts of life, because she wouldn't ask the question otherwise. And if we're already told she's engaged to Joseph, she's betrothed, which then meant she was already legally his wife. And if you're a normal woman back then who was already legally married to a guy and you're just waiting to begin cohabiting with him, and an angel shows up and tells you you're going to have a son, you're going to think, great, we're going to start cohabiting, and then we'll start having sexual relations, and then I'll get pregnant, and then we'll have a son. And the fact she doesn't follow that thought process suggests that she's not planning on that sequence of events in her marriage. So the very fact she asked the question in Scripture is suggestive that she wasn't planning a normal sexual marriage.
Mauro, we have to head to a break. Thank you so much for that call. Open forum on Catholic Answers Live today. Jimmy Akin, our guest, will be right back with more after this.
Catholic Answers. Our success depends on you.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers. I need to let you know that Catholic Answers is experiencing a financial shortfall and very much needs your help. We have not been in this position for several years, but now the situation is serious enough that I need to let you know about it. The last time something like this happened, we took several painful steps, including reducing staff and cutting salaries. And needless to say, we were unable to expand the work of the apostolate because we simply did not have the staff needed to do the work. We are not yet at the point of having to do such things, but I do not want us to get to that point. That is why I am telling you now, because if I fail to sound the alarm in a timely manner, we could end up there. That's why we urgently need your help. Every summer, Catholic Answers experiences a drop-off in donations as people go on vacation. This summer has hit the apostolate harder than usual. The shortfall in donations is so great that on top of the funds we normally need to raise, we need an additional $214,000. Catholic Answers has suffered a blow from this summer's larger-than-usual shortfall, and we need your help to get us through the next few months until the regular annual giving cycle kicks in later this year. Again, we need to raise an additional $214,000 beyond what we'd normally receive at this time. Would you please consider making a special gift today? To make your donation, go to Catholic.com and click the Urgent Response banner, or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the Urgent Response banner at Catholic.com, or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. Thank you for your generosity.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today. Lots and lots of calls on the line, but you are always welcome to call 888-318-7884 if you have any question about the Catholic faith, and you do not have to be Catholic to call. We're happy to answer your question or even address your challenge if you've got one of those. Tom in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio, 820 AM. You are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question, please?
Greetings, everyone. Can you hear me?
We can.
I was told by a clergy, specifically a bishop, that when asked what the definition of a soul was, he said it is a spiritual reality. This same bishop at a different time said that angels are a spiritual reality. So my question is there a delineation between the human soul and angels? The human soul, let's say after death.
Yeah.
Because it sounds to me like he was saying that they're the same things, but I didn't think it was. So could you shed some light on that, please?
Sure. Actually, I think what he said would be correct. They're both spiritual realities, but they're different spiritual realities. In the case of a human soul, a human soul, among its other qualities, is designed by God to give life to the human body. And it is so closely united to the human body that it is even referred to theologically as the form of the human body. Now, when we say that, we got to be careful because form in this case doesn't mean shape. It's a more philosophical, theological term. But what it does do is it stresses the close connection between the human soul and the human body. There is nothing like that in the case of angels. Angels are spiritual beings that are designed by God to live in a disembodied state. They don't have a physical body the way we do, and consequently, they don't function, and their essence as a spirit is not oriented towards running a body the way our souls is. So you could say, well, both souls and angels are spiritual phenomena. They're spiritual realities, but human souls are connected to the realm of the physical and specifically to the human body in a way that angels just aren't.
Tom, your response to that. Does that make sense?
Oh, yes, it does. Thank you very much.
Oh, very good.
No problem.
Thank you so much for that call, Tom. We go now to Kyle in East Bethel, Minnesota, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kyle, is East Bethel, Minnesota, anywhere near Black Duck, Minnesota, one of my favorite towns?
I've never heard of Black Duck, Minnesota.
Oh, come on, Kyle. Your question for Jimmy.
I'm a first-time caller. I just recently started getting into my faith, and I love the Catholic Church. I know it's the truth. I hope one day that all of us can become saints. But okay, my question.
Awesome.
About the Trinity. So when Jesus was on the earth,
mm-hmm.
was some of him still in heaven? Like, or was the Trinity God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in heaven and then Jesus on the earth? Like, what was that?
So we have to distinguish here between Jesus's divine nature and his human nature. Jesus is fully divine and fully man. So he has both a complete divine nature and a complete human nature. In his divine nature, Jesus, like the Father and the Holy Spirit, is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. And so he continued to exist in the eternal now outside of time where the Father and the Holy Spirit also exist, and he exists via omnipresence everywhere in the created world, in all places and times, in his divine nature. In addition to that, he had a human nature, and human natures, just because of their very nature, are localized. Sometimes, by God's grace, they can appear in multiple locations. That's a phenomenon known as bilocation, if it happens in two places, or multilocation, if it happens in more than two places. But human nature is never omnipresent the way divine nature is. And so in addition to his divine omnipresence everywhere, the Son of God became locally present in first century Palestine when he became incarnate. And so at that time, you could say, well, the Son of God is, or God the Son is walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee right over there, and point at him. And you could also say God the Son is everywhere by virtue of his divine nature. So it's a both and rather than an either or. He's not either in heaven or on earth. He's both divine and human. So he's both in eternity and omnipresent in the created world divinely and locally present in his human form.
Okay, Kyle?
Yeah, that's crazy.
Well, it certainly inspires, it inspires wonder in us. Kyle, keep calling. We'd love to have you call, and we'll continue that journey with you as you become acquainted more and more deeply with the faith. Let's go to Joe in Pensacola, Florida, listening on 103.3 Divine Word Radio. Joe, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, I was in a discussion the other day and talking about with someone about Sola Scriptura, and reference the oral tradition, the traditions both oral and written.
Mm-hmm.
When did oral tradition end to be used?
Well, just like Scripture, it's never ceased to be used. Just as the Scriptures were written down and have continued to this day, the teachings that Christ gave to his apostles have continued to be used down to this day. What I think you may be asking is when did new content stop entering oral tradition? The same way new content stopped entering Scripture. Scripture ceased to be written after a certain point, and there were no new items of tradition that had apostolic authority after a certain point. And the answer to that is commonly understood to be at the death of the last apostle. So it's the same in both cases. After the last apostle died, there was no new public revelation either being given in the form of written Scripture or in the form of apostolic oral preaching. But the deposit of faith that had been given up to that point continued to be propagated both in written form and in oral form down through the ages.
And that basically answers and counters his counterargument. And I have one other question that just came up as you were talking to the
previous caller.
Real quick.
You better ask it quick. We're about to be done.
Okay. Can praying for someone, because God is timeless, can praying for someone already passed help them?
As far as I'm concerned, yeah. And C.S. Lewis said the same thing. Since God's outside of time, he can apply your prayer whenever in time it's needed.
Joe, thank you very much. You did get that second question in very, very quickly, and we appreciate it. Second hour, we will continue with Jimmy Akin, our guest, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And our topic will be whatever's on your mind. Anything you would like to know about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church is welcome as we continue open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you're not on the line but you have a question, give us a call, 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.